Top stories this hour. Iran strongly condemns the assassination of an IRGC member, saying countries that claim to be fighting terrorism are silent and support this criminal act. Six Palestinians who escaped an Israeli prison through a tunnel in 2021 are sentenced to additional 5 years in jail. Also, Tunisia's main opposition party rejects President Kais Saied's decision to name members of an advisory committee to draft a new constitution. Thank you for joining us. Our top story this hour, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman condemns the assassination of a member of Iran's Revolution Guards Corps in Tehran. Said Khatibzadeh described the assassination as a terrorist operation and inhuman crime. He said it is regrettable to see countries that claim to be fighting terror are silent on the assassination. Meanwhile, Nur News Agency, that is close to Iran's Supreme National Security Council, said the attack was a miscalculated move that crossed Iran's red line. It warned that the masterminds and agents behind the attack would pay a heavy price. Earlier, the IRGC said one of its members, Colonel Sayyad Khodai, was killed in his car in front of his home in eastern Tehran. He was shot 5 times by 2 motorcyclists around 4 p.m. local time on Sunday. The force says it's taken necessary measures to identify and arrest those behind the killing. U.S. sanctions have severely impacted human rights. That is the grim assessment by a top U.N. human rights official who has slammed the United States for its brutal sanctions against the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Elena Doohan, the United Nations' special rapporteur on the negative impact of unilateral coercive measures on the enjoyment of human rights, who was on a mission to Iran from May 7th to 18th, has described U.S. sanctions on Iran as unjustifiable and inhumane.
Iran has been subjected to a broad scope of unilateral sanctions for a long period of time already. In particular, the United States has imposed economic, trade, and financial sanctions on Iran since the late 1970s, with a comprehensive trade ban since 1995, and measures to isolate Iran from the international commercial and financial system. These were expanded in mid-2000, and again after 2010, extending to many economic sectors.
U.S. sanctions also targeted Iran's central bank as well as commercial banks. The EU adopted restrictive measures and comprehensive economic and trade sanctions against Iran in 2010, supplemented by an oil embargo in 2012, and trade prohibitions involving key sectors and the freezing of assets of the Iranian central bank, Iranian shipping and shipbuilding sector, and a number of persons and entities, and restrictions on financial services, as well as exports and imports. In May 2018, Washington unilaterally withdrew from the JCPOA, under which the international sanctions on the Islamic Republic were eased in exchange for Tehran putting limitations on certain aspects of its nuclear activities. The U.S. then reinstated harsh economic sanctions on Iran and slapped new ones that barred countries and international firms from working with Tehran. Doohan said the U.S. continues to ban trade and investment in Iran, forcing foreign companies to leave the country for the fear of the sanctions. Many banks and businesses, including pharmaceutical and medical companies around the world, overcomply with sanctions out of fear of potential penalties. The UN rapporteur stated that overcompliance with U.S. sanctions could strip Iranians of their basic rights to health. The top UN human rights official highlighted that applying extraterritorial sanctions on Iranian companies or companies working with Iran is illegal under international law. Doohan added that the sanctions have also hampered Iran's effort to import life-saving medicines due to restrictions on banking transactions.
Human rights in Iran are severely affected by the use of unilateral sanctions. The most close to every single individual sphere is the sphere of health. The situation in Iran is the following, that some medicine are produced domestically. At the same time, the raw materials are imported. And then it comes the issue again of payments, deliveries, the quality of delivered raw materials. When it comes to the rare or severe diseases, there is no possibility to deliver that.
Commenting on Iran's frozen assets abroad, the UN official said the assets estimated to be around $120 billion need to be unblocked. Duhan began her 11-day visit to Iran on May 7th, a day before the fourth anniversary of the U.S. illegal withdrawal from the JCPOA. She also referred to stalled negotiations in Vienna to bring the U.S. back to the JCPOA, urging the signatories and the U.S. to resume the negotiations. In the end, Duhan called on sanctioning states, the U.S. in particular, to abandon their policy of maximum pressure against Iran and other countries.
UN Special Rapporteur Alina Duhan has highlighted the negative impact of Washington's unilateral coercive measures on Iran, urging their immediate removal. But Iran is not the only victim of the U.S. sanctions regime. Washington has sanctioned over 22 countries, and one of the most affected is Venezuela, in which, based on one report, thousands have died as a result of sanctions.
Economic sanctions are the policy tool of choice for the United States to force countries to bend if they don't follow Washington's foreign policy objectives in many cases. Yet they have failed to bring the desired result, as they might generate some meaningful behavioral change in the targeted or sanctioned country about 40% of time.
We know that sanctions really don't work as far as convincing or having leaderships of different countries change their decision-making or their behavior. So I think over the years we've learned that nothing's going to change with the continued sanctions.
Unilateral sanctions have endangered the humanitarian situation and people's livelihood in Iran, while further affecting the vulnerable strata of the society. In sanctioned countries like Iran, Venezuela, Cuba, Syria, and Yemen, medical equipment is rather outdated, and they suffer shortages of medicine and protective means. One of the reasons is that payment systems are not available to buy and have medicine enter the respective countries. For instance, Iran was the scene of a serious economic and health crisis, hit hard by the coronavirus pandemic. The embargo put in place by the United States threatened the lives of many Iranians. In what has been termed economic terrorism, Washington attempts to use sanctions as a leverage to overthrow the legitimate governments of other countries, something it has done in the case of Venezuela and Cuba. Whether direct or indirect, most of the U.S. sanctions are not authorized by the United Nations Security Council, and many of them are imposed unilaterally by Washington. In fact, more than two-thirds of the world's countries officially condemn U.S. sanctions as a blatant violation of international law and the UN Charter.
Six Palestinians who escaped from a high-security Israeli prison last year are given an additional five-year jail term. Israeli authorities have also levied fines on the inmates for jailbreak. They are already serving life sentences for alleged anti-Israeli attacks. The six managed to escape from the heavily guarded Gilboa prison on September 6, 2021, by digging a tunnel through their cell's drainage system. Israel launched a massive manhunt, which ended in the capture of all the six prisoners some 10 days later. Palestinians hail the escapees as heroes in the struggle for the Palestinian statehood. Hamas says there will be no let-up in Palestinian people's resistance against the Israeli regime. Chief of the resistance movement's political bureau, Ismail Haniyeh, made the comments in a televised speech on the anniversary of Palestinian Operation Sword al-Quds. During that operation, Palestinian groups in Gaza fired thousands of rockets into Israel in response to a brutal bombing campaign against Gaza. Haniyeh said the operation targeted the Israeli regime's security and that it wasn't limited to a specific geographical territory, but was a strategic battle with a global spillover effect. He also warned Tel Aviv against desecrating the Al-Aqsa Mosque, adding Palestinians will not tolerate any sacrilegious moves. The head of Yemen's Supreme Political Council says his country is not against extending a two-month-long truce mediated by the United Nations. Mahdi al-Mashat, however, described the ceasefire as not encouraging enough. In a televised speech, he called for genuine cooperation that would improve the humanitarian and economic situations in the country. The UN brokered truce between the Saudi-led coalition and Yemen's Ansarullah movement went into effect on April the 2nd. Sana'a says the coalition has violated the ceasefire agreement multiple times. Tunisia's main opposition party, Ennahda, has rejected President Kais Saied's decision to form an advisory committee to draft a new constitution. The party said the measure was a complete deviation from constitutional legitimacy. It added that a referendum on the matter would lack credibility because the country's legislature had been dissolved by the president. Ennahda called on other parties to unify efforts to restore democracy and save the country from the dangers of economic collapse. On Friday, Saied named a law professor to head the advisory committee that will draft a new constitution. The committee will submit its report to the president in late June. Tunisia has been in a deep political crisis since June 2021, when Saied dismissed the government, suspended parliament, and assumed executive authority. The move was decried by opponents as a coup. A French company will not avoid a historic trial after allegedly working with Daesh terror group and other terrorists in northern Syria for years. Leaked testimony also appears to reveal that the French government knew about the case and encouraged the collaboration. Romy Mazzotti has more from Paris.
French cement giant Lafarge has lost their final appeal and will undergo a high-profile trial in a precedent-setting case which could force Western corporations to stop turning a blind eye to terrorism. Lafarge will be tried for complicity in crimes against humanity in Syria. They are accused of working with Daesh terrorist group for years in northern Syria, with the concrete produced in their factory used in battlefield infrastructure, which terrorists needed to keep the unrest going. They will be tried for financing terrorism, for allegedly paying 13 million euros to terrorist groups from 2010 to 2014, supposedly to keep their factory safe. They will also be charged for endangering the lives of others, for putting its 11 Syrian employees at risk. The original suit was brought by French NGO Sherpa on behalf of the workers.
We were surprised by the decision of the Court de Cassation, and this decision is really a victory because we were a bit worried that crimes against humanity would be dropped. But the fact also that on top of that, there is endangering life of workers that has been maintained is really, I mean, a double victory. So we are super happy, even though we have to remember that it's been 6 years.
After the scandal broke, Lafarge was merged with Swiss giant Holcim, but 8 Lafarge executives will now face justice.
It's the first time that a court decided on crimes against humanity, the first time it's on the mother company for the activities of its subsidiary, especially a subsidiary abroad and foreign workers. It's super interesting for access to justice for victims around the globe, and maybe opening, you know, new avenues for the victims of globalization around the world.
Leaked testimony from the Lafarge executives reveals that the French Foreign Ministry knew the entire time, telling Lafarge to hold on and that everything would work out. The case will likely drag on for years, but longtime political heavyweight and former foreign minister Laurent Fabius may be called on to testify. In 2012, he infamously said that al-Nusra, al-Qaeda's affiliate in Syria, was, quote, doing good things on the ground, and likely with Lafarge's concrete. Ramin Mazahari, Paris.
Russia's lead negotiator says Moscow was prepared to resume talks with Ukraine. Vladimir Medinsky says halting the talks was Ukraine's initiative, noting that the ball is in Kiev's court to restart them. The Russian official stressed that his country never refused to engage in dialogue. The two sides have held several rounds of talks since the war began on February the 24th. The Ukrainian and Russian foreign ministers met for talks hosted by Turkey in March that ended without a breakthrough. The meeting was followed by another round in Istanbul, which also stalled. Ukraine's lead negotiator confirmed last week that the negotiations were put on hold. However, Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky says diplomacy is the only one way to resolve the ongoing conflict with Russia. France pours cold water on Ukraine's demand for joining the European Union, with a government minister saying that the bid could take at least 15 years to finalize.
We have to be honest. If you say Ukraine is going to join the EU in 6 months or a year or two, you're lying. It's probably in 15 or 20 years. It takes a long time.
Bon was speaking with French radio Jay. He said he doesn't want to offer Ukrainians any illusions or lies. French President Emmanuel Macron had previously said that joining the EU would take decades for Ukraine. Macron had also suggested that Ukraine be invited to join a parallel European political community. That offer, however, was not welcomed by Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky. He denounced the offer as a compromise and said his country should quickly join the EU. Ukraine made the demand after the Russian war began there in late February. Russia has launched fresh attacks in Ukraine's Donbass and Mykolaiv regions as it seeks to secure and expand its gains in the countries east and south. Russia's defense ministry says they pounded Ukrainian positions with artillery and airstrikes. The ministry says three command posts and four ammunition depots were hit. Also, over a dozen areas where Ukrainian troops and military equipment amassed were struck. Meanwhile, Ukrainian officials say eight civilians have been killed in the Donbass region. They say Russia bombarded Kharkiv in the northeast and Zaporizhia in the southeast. Russia launched its war in Ukraine on February the 24th. The most important city it has so far taken control of is Mariupol, a strategic port city in southeast Ukraine. Thank you so much.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Experts are warning of the worst global food crisis since the Second World War. It is a crisis that will have its severest impacts on the poorest countries and poor people in relatively wealthy countries, especially those already experiencing food insecurity, says Richard Heinberg Ryder in an article published under the heading, "The energy and food crisis is far worse than most Americans realize." Stay tuned for more. Everyone who owns a gasoline-burning car has noticed that fuel prices have shot up in recent weeks in the United States of America. And most of Americans have read headlines about high energy prices driving inflation in this country. But very few Americans have any inkling just how profound the current energy crisis already is and is about to become. This lack of awareness is partly due to economists, and those who depend on economists' readings of the tea leaves of Daily Dado, a group that sadly includes nearly all politicians and news purveyors. Recently, an NPR staff commentator confidentially stated, "The only way to get gasoline prices under control is to get inflation under control. Anyone who understands recent events and how economies work will immediately realize that the statement is backwards. Energy prices are rising for specific physical reasons, most of which are widely reported. Those higher prices show up in economic statistics as inflation, a phenomenon that economists equate to a malevolent miasma that occasionally drifts into the economy from a mysterious alternate dimension. Of course, the goal of raising interest rates is to cool demand, which theoretically should help lower prices. But if prices for a particular commodity are rising due to physical shortage, caused by novel circumstances or events, rather than increasing demand, then higher interest rates may offer little relief while bringing serious unintended consequences of their own. The comparison with leeches still stands. There is already enough bloodletting going on in the world. What we need now is sound thinking based in physical reality. Let's start with symptoms and identify clear, understandable causes. Then, we will explore the current extent of the energy crisis and its deeper societal implications, especially with regard to food. Finally, we will look at the energy crisis in the context of a broader, longer-term view of U.S. economic system and see what things the United States leaders could do that might actually improve the prospects of ordinary citizens and future generations. What's making energy more expensive? Simple, physical scarcity resulting from pandemic, war, and depletion. Let's unpack each of these causes. The economic effects of the COVID-19 pandemic are old news, but they are keeping reverberating across the United States. A persistent worker shortage in the U.S., which you may have noticed at local restaurants, is also impacting energy companies and shipping firms. Further, the crash in oil demand early in the pandemic, when few people were driving to work, led to production cutbacks in the petroleum industry, notably in the United States of America, where fracking companies had been giddily burning through investor cash for years. Now demand has recovered, but investors are wary, and so companies are slow to drill wells likely to prove unprofitable. Raising interest rates, which will make it more expensive for oil companies to borrow money to fund operations, certainly won't increase the flow of oil and gas. The energy impacts of the Russian military operation in Ukraine are likewise straightforward and widely reported. Looming back of every other aspect of the oil supply story is depletion. If there is a shortage of oil, why not just open the spigots in other nations to make up the shortfall? Unfortunately, it's not that simple. OPEC's tired oil wells are about half depleted following decades of continuous extraction. Increasing the rate of pumping at this point would damage reservoirs, reducing the amount ultimately recoverable. The owners and managers of those oil fields are understandably reluctant to jeopardize their patrimony, and they're relishing the higher prices their product is selling for. So OPEC has barely nudged its output in response to shortages brought on by the war. The other potential source of increased supply is the U.S., whose tight oil extraction rates have soared in recent years. But most of the geological formations that have been the source of this bonanza, such as the Bakken in North Dakota, are already in irreversible decline due to depletion. The world as a whole saw its peak output of conventional petroleum in 2016, following a long plateau that began in 2005. Oil importers, therefore, are largely out of options for replacing those lost barrels. Energy is essential for everything we do. It's not just a part of the economy. In a real physical sense, it is the economy. Therefore, whenever there is an energy crisis, it can quickly become an everything crisis. The links between energy and the economy are perhaps at their most transparent when it comes to diesel fuel. Trucks, trains, and tractors burn diesel. Therefore, when diesel gets scarce, supply chains start to seize up and food prices climb. Shipping costs were already soaring before the Russia-Ukraine military operation. Now, diesel shortages are erupting in South Africa, Sri Lanka, and Europe. Passenger trains in India have been idled. Thousands of buses, trucks, and cars in Cameroon have been stranded for weeks without fuel. In Sri Lanka, high energy and food prices have just helped bring down a government. At the start of May, inventories of diesel on the U.S. East Coast plunged to lowest seasonal level since government records began more 3 decades ago. Wholesale and retail diesel prices hit all-time highs. Among the millions of trucks that run on diesel are Amazon.com's roughly 70,000 delivery vans and semi-trucks. That company just announced a disappointing quarter and outlook due to largely to higher costs for trucking packages to customers. Most of Americans don't really care much whether Amazon turns a profit. But Jeff Bezos' current woes are echoed throughout industry after industry. Even companies whose business model doesn't include physical delivery of goods still depend on other companies that burn diesel. That's partly why global stock markets have recently seen massive sell-offs. But the market has yet to fully internalize the nearly existential risk posed by declining energy. The signs of energy crisis are everywhere. In Nigeria, Africa's most populous country, airlines recently threatened to cancel virtually all flights in response to surging kerosene prices. U.S. retail gasoline prices just hit a new record. And Europe is preparing for the likelihood of several natural gas shortages next winter. Saudi Energy Minister Prince Abdul Aziz bin Salman, speaking at the World Utilities Congress in Abu Dhabi in early May, said, "The world needs to wake up. The world is running out of energy capacity at all levels. It's a reality." One may question the motives of the Saudi minister. A so-called NOPEC bill making its way through the U.S. Congress would make it possible to sue OPEC cartel for price fixing. So the Saudis might like to heighten the perception that they are providing the world with an increasingly scarce good. Nevertheless, the statement is clear, direct, and supported by abundant evidence. If tractor fuel is getting more expensive, you might think that would put pressure on food prices, and you'd be right. But that's only one reason the cost of food is skyrocketing. Nitrogen fertilizer made from natural gas is seeing unprecedented price hikes, largely as a result of Eastern Europe crisis. In response, farmers everywhere are preparing to test the limits of how little fertilizer they can apply without threatening yields. Forecasts are bleak. For West Africa, reduced fertilizer use is projected to shrink this year's rice and corn harvest by a third. Costa Rica would see coffee output falling as much as 15% next year if farmers reduce their fertilizer application by one third. For many years, organic and ecological agriculture advocates have argued that the world could produce just as much food without resorting to fossil fuel-based fertilizers and pesticides, but their alternative methods require knowledge and time for transition. Going cold turkey on fertilizer without planning and preparation would almost certainly lead to sharply lower yields over the short term. In response, the EU is now delaying rules intended to reduce farming's environmental impacts, including curbs on pesticide use. It also aims to put 4 million hectares of fallow land into cultivation. In sum, experts are warning of the worst global food crisis since the Second World War. It is a crisis that will have its severest impacts on the poorest countries and poor people in relatively wealthy countries, especially those already experiencing food insecurity. There will also likely be compounding social and political consequences, as pointed out in a new report by risk consultancy Verisk Malcroft, which notes that middle-income countries such as Brazil and Egypt will be particularly at risk for rising civil unrest.
Food for thought.
Salam, friends, and let us reflect on some wise words from the paragon of virtue, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him. The believers should not dishonor, betray, accuse, disappoint, or disavow each other.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend and guest speaker, Sheikh Nur Muhammad from the Islamic Seminary of Qom. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us here again, dear Sheikh. Our question today has been sent in by one of our listeners, and the question it is as follows. Why did God not just destroy or do away with one Satan, with one devil, instead of sending 124,000 prophets? Like, logistically speaking, it seems like kind of a waste of time and effort. You could have just eliminated one person instead of sending 124,000 persons for the age of humanity, for the guidance of the humanity. So what's the wisdom behind this, dear Sheikh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The wisdom behind the creation of Satan actually is a test of human being. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted, by creation of this universe, heaven and earth, planet, stars, this beautiful and huge creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that unfortunately we are not aware of most of the creation. Just we are aware of this few planets around us and this earth.
All right.
But we are ignorant of huge creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and still Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is creating different universes. Okay, Allah said that الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةِ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. He has created death and life in order to test the human being, which of them are the best, you know, practitioners, which of them are the most, you know, righteous people and who practice the best action.
The most faithful ones.
Faithful one, yes. أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this universe and different planet in order for him to understand. Of course, by understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means the manifestation and the whatsoever Allah, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already knows what would happen in future. But he wanted to, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, in order to be practiced, okay?
Right.
And he wanted to, for the human being, it become clear which of them and which human being is practicing the best. أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. This is a philosophy of creation of this universe. And because of that, we need this creation of Satan. So how you're going to understand this action and to choose whether the right path or the evil path?
Right.
It needed to be a Satan who, you know, whispered to the soul of human being, and sometimes by and via this whispering misguide some, you know, bunch of people.
Right.
So it is absolutely necessary for the creation of the, you know, Satan and Iblis. Of course, when the main is Iblis, and after that he has a lot of groups and troops, which right. We call in different Satans.
So, Sheikh, just a question. You said that there is a need for Iblis, Satan, to be created for this exact purpose. One might then ask, isn't it unfair for Satan to be created in this way? He was created to do this, perhaps unwillingly. And then he was going to end up in the hellfire forever. Some would say, isn't this munafian? Isn't this contradictory to the nature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being merciful?
Of course it is. When we talk about the Satan or Iblis, according to the verse of Noble Quran, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered him to prostrate before Adam. You know, you go to the story of the creation, beginning of the Genesis, actually, the creation of human being. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered him to prostrate, but he refused to do that.
Willingly. Out of his free will.
So there is no bit of injustice from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, gave this opportunity for him to prostrate before Adam. And of course, I do not want to go to that story because it requires a lot of explanation. What is the meaning of that? And so on and so forth.
Another day, inshallah. Perhaps.
Inshallah. But very briefly, I want to say that the reason and the philosophy of creation of universe and human being and maut and hayat, death and life, in order for human being to get to his or her perfection, it is very important to go toward and close to his or her perfection. And if you want to go to that perfection, you need a test. And how do you want to be tested? Via some temptation of the Satan. You know, okay, you have to choose whether the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you go to the paradise, or you choose and the path of Satan and your, you know, whimsical desires. Ittaba'a hawah, which means to follow up your own desire.
Whatever he wants to do.
Yeah. So, after all, this is not, contradict the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, it is totally dependent on the choosing of human being, whether to be in the groups of Allah, in the groups of the righteous people, or to choose to be in the groups of the evil one.
Right. So that was the purpose of the creation of Satan. What about the prophets, the 124,000 prophets who were sent to us?
Of course, yeah. If you want to complete this process, we need some, you know, guidance. As I, explained in the previous episode, we have two kind of guidance. First of all, visible guidance, which we call Hujjat al-Dahira. They are prophets and right. Imams and Awliya Allah, friends of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And on the other hand, we have the invisible guidance, which is the intellect of the human being. So we need, in order to complete this process of the perfection of human being and the test of human being, okay, I emphasize the reason of the test of human being is in order for him to go, for him or her to go toward his or her perfection. This is a main purpose and philosophy of creation.
Right.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for human being wanted for him or her to become insan kamel, perfected human being, not animal-like, okay?
Right.
To be away from the, you know, animalistic life and scope. So, in order to complete this process, we need the Satan, okay? And we need the, of course, on the other hand, prophets and awliya. And after all, what matters is your own decision, is your own willpower, whether you choose the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the way and the path of the prophets, or you choose the path of the Satan.
That's the test.
That's a test, okay?
Right.
You know, moment by moment in this life that we have, we choose whether the right way of Allah and the path of Allah or the path of Satan. We choose it. We have different choices.
We have free will. That's the whole point. We have free will.
We have free will. And this is a, you know, story of the creation of human being. And this is Islamic, kind of Islamic worldview toward the, you know, creation of life and death.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So, dear Sheikh, we know for a fact that 124,000 prophets have been sent to humanity, right? As is prevalent in the verses of the Holy Quran. So the question that may then be asked is, we have finished up, we no longer have these 124,000 prophets. We had the seal of the prophets, peace be upon him and his family, and he's now gone. Who can we then use as a Hujjat al-Dahir, as you call the argument, the proof, the visible guidance, when our prophets are dead and our imam is in occultation? Who can we then ask for guidance?
Of course, still we have the presence of Imam al-Mahdi, last savior of humanity. It is very important. We have one alive among us. Unfortunately, we do not have the opportunity of visiting the imam, but still Imam al-Mahdi is living among us. Okay, of course, we are in the time of the occultation, but we have the privilege of presence of Imam alayhi salatu wassalam.
Right.
But after all, you see that after the, you know, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salatu wassalam, beside him, we have some scholars as he himself, okay, mentioned that we have the, you know, those people who quote our narrations.
Right.
Okay, Imam al-Mahdi mentioned in some of the couple of narration, he mentioned and he introduced us some of the, actually, you can call them the general successor of Imam al-Mahdi, and you have to go to the righteous scholars, though the scholars who are away from the material life and material tendencies. So you ask them and you receive some guidance from those righteous scholars.
So in a way, the righteous scholars, of course, not every single scholar, but the righteous scholars, they are the successors of the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the message of the prophets.
Exactly. These scholars in this time and era, they complete the lineage of guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So starting from Allah and then noble prophet Muhammad and other, of course, prophets. And then we have infallible Ahlul Bayt, sinless Ahlul Bayt, alayhimu salam. And then we have the righteous scholars. Those are real, you know, successors of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salatu wasalam. And the reason that I say the righteous, because we have a lot of qualification here that Imam al-Mahdi mentioned in
himself.
That narration. Yeah.
Right.
Those people, knowledge-wise, they are very knowledgeable people. Practice-wise, they are very, you know, practicing scholar. They practice what they preach.
Right.
And they have great connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and with Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, okay? And they cleanse their heart from all, you know, pollution, spiritually speaking. These are considered to be the, you know, successors, general successors of Imam al-Mahdi.
Sheikh, a question I have for you, because you've mentioned yourself, these there are criteria for finding out who is the righteous scholar, right? But as it's with any subject, it takes an expert to know an expert. So if I am a Muslim who lives not only in the West, just a Muslim in a Muslim country perhaps, and I do not have the qualifications to find out who is a righteous scholar or not, because I'm not a scholar myself, how can I then find this righteous scholar?
I understand that to some extent, sometimes, especially for our brothers and sisters, you know, in other countries, maybe it's to some extent is a little bit difficult for them to recognize whether these who are the, you know, real successor and, you know, righteous scholars of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salatu wasalam. But we have some ways for understanding those scholars, because those scholars who are most prominent one, okay, every public massive, they understand and they confess that they are righteous scholars, okay, to some extent. Alhamdulillah, we have the many maraji, living maraji, you know, around us, and public masses, as I said, they, you know, understand them, well-known scholar, they consider to be a righteous one, alhamdulillah, and we enjoy the presence of them. I want to say that we have different ways for testing and for recognizing and understanding these great scholars, you know, thank to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Sheikh, I will have to interrupt you, even though I would love to continue this discussion, but we are out of time. I thank you, dear Sheikh, for sharing with us your precious knowledge. And I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Ali. حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين حسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي
Cultural news. Social news. Scientific news. Artistic news. With delight.
Persian fallow deer is a unique but endangered species known for its sleek and spotted body. In this report, our correspondent Youssef Jalali takes us on a quick tour around one of the world's few protected shelters of Persian fallow deer in Iran's city of Sari.
We had to keep quiet and avoid making any sounds to film them, as they are shy and swift, and the slightest sound could send them sprinting and jumping away. Over 60 Persian fallow deer roam in Dashtanaz Wildlife Refuge in Iran's northern city of Sari. The endangered species is carefully protected here to be safe from predators and poachers.
The Persian fallow deer is native to Iran's Khuzestan province, but due to loss of habitat and threats posed to them by predators such as jackals and wild cats, they are endangered and need to be protected in semi-natural refuges like this one.
Persian fallow deer are mainly indigenous to open woodland areas spanning from East Mediterranean coasts to West and Southwest Iran. By 1875, they had gone extinct in all of their main habitats, except in southwest Iran. After a captive breeding program, the population has rebounded from only a handful of deer in the 1960s to over 200 individuals in Iran.
Dashtanaz Wildlife Refuge is 55 hectares wide. It was introduced in 1962 as a shelter for the Persian fallow deer when the species was on the brink of extinction. At that time, five deer were captured and translocated to this refuge. Over the past six decades, their number have been multiplied through captive breeding.
The Persian fallow deer is a rare ruminant mammal belonging to the family Cervidae. They're physically larger than other fallow deer, and their antlers are bigger and less palmate. Their special beauty has turned this sanctuary into a hot tourist attraction in Iran's north.
This sanctuary is a tourist destination for visitors who would like to see the Hyrkanian forests in Iran's north and at the same time enjoy the wildlife and learn about efforts made to save the Persian fallow deer from extinction.
In 2015, the Persian fallow deer was registered in the IUCN Red List of Threatened Species. Dashtanaz authorities hope through continued captive breeding, the population of these special creatures will soon reach the desired number, and hopefully they will be reintroduced to their natural habitat in southwest Iran.
While they live far from their original habitat, these alluring creatures feel at home here, where they will be safe from the dangers lurking outside, which may lead to their extinction. So here, Persian fallow deer continue to embellish the nature and charm visitors with their beauty. Youssef Jalali from Dashtanaz Wildlife Refuge in Sari.
A print art exhibition chronicling nearly a century's worth of artistic achievements by a Chinese woodcarver has been unveiled in the city of Suzhou near Shanghai. The Carved into Wood exhibit features nearly 80 of Huang Yongyu's woodblocks and prints. Woodblock printing is a form of Chinese art dating back hundreds of years. In this form, patterns are carved out of thick sheets of wood to create a type of multi-layered surface. The ink is applied in various stages to print the image and its colors. The humble 98-year-old artist said during his years of practicing art, he learned that sincerity mattered more than technique. The exhibition was launched in collaboration between Suzhou Museum and the Beijing Fine Art Academy.
A lush green oasis near Sudan's capital, Khartoum, has turned into a haven for dozens of exotic bears from all over the world. The sanctuary shelters over 100 bears of 13 different species. Here, visitors can feed lovebirds, parakeets, rosella bears, and many more. The owner of the sanctuary says he trained the bears over the years to make them human-friendly. Akram Yahia says he has a passion for bears and enjoys it when people come around to see the sanctuary. The sanctuary, which is part of the Marshall Nature Reserve, is a welcome break for the people from their hectic life in Khartoum and nearby cities.
He tried to create an environment that doesn't exist in Khartoum. These environments exist in other parts of Sudan, such as in the west of Sudan, in the east of Sudan, in rainy areas. These areas have environments such as this one, and perhaps even more beautiful. He created this environment in Khartoum, where there is not nature at all.
Domestic and foreign tourists are allowed there only 2 to 3 hours a day. The limited hours are so that the bears' living environment is not disturbed. The owner built the 400-square-meter sanctuary 4 years ago. Over the years, he has added trees, garden, pond, and mist nozzles for cooling off against Sudan's scorching heat. Yahia says he wants to expand the reserve in the future. Indonesians have held a dazzling event to celebrate Vesak, a day traditionally observed by Buddhists in South Asia and Southeast Asia. People gathered at the sprawling Borobudur Temple in central Java and released lanterns into the sky. That's part of prayers marking the birth, enlightenment, and death of Buddha, a spiritual teacher who lived during the 6th century BC. The release of lanterns symbolizes letting go of negativity. The occasion lasts 3 days, which includes collecting holy water, sending off lanterns, and meditation. This year, the event was limited to some 1,200 people because of the coronavirus risk. Because of the outbreak of the pandemic, the ceremonies typically receive 20,000 people at the massive temple complex.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Tehran is hosting the 33rd International Book Fair in person for the first time after 2 years of lockdown as a result of COVID-19. This has caused enthusiasts to visit the fair for new titles. Saman Kujuri has the story.
The 33rd Tehran International Book Fair is underway in the Iranian capital, with over 1,700 Iranian as well as 170 foreign publishers attending the event. It is the first time after 2 years of lockdown as a result of the COVID-19 that the Tehran International Book Fair is being held both in person and online. As the top Iranian book event, the fair has millions of visitors every year, including thousands of university students, scholars, and their families.
I'm very happy to see that the book fair has once again opened its doors to the visitors in person after 2 years of lockdown as a result of the COVID-19. I love reading books. To me, the Tehran Book Fair is my favorite event.
For me, the book fair is an opportunity to get my kids familiar with books. I try to take them to different book fairs so as to teach them that book is a necessity in our life. I want to raise my children with the love for book reading.
A huge number of national visitors, along with international exhibitors from different countries, make this event one of the unique cultural events. The book fair is a good opportunity for publishers to showcase their new products.
We have designed our educational books based on augmented reality, which is an interactive experience of a real-world environment where the objects that reside in the real world are enhanced by computer-generated perceptual information, and students can watch educational films related to any specific topic. It will help students better understand educational topics.
It is said that books give a soul to the universe, wings to the mind, flight to the imagination, and life to everything.